All right, welcome. We've got a brief question and answer. Here we go. We've got a couple of questions, a couple of comments, and it's almost like the questioners had Lori's notes ahead of time because they're touching on some very similar themes that were earlier discussed in the excellent lesson. First question, A.W. Tozer said, quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply," end quote. Now, I had never heard of A.W. Tozer before. He's apparently a evangelical historical figure. I included a Wikipedia link in the notes for those who want to look it up. So regarding this quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Yeah, what can we discern from this? Is this statement diagnostic of something in our minds or in his mind? Can we discern something from
a false image of God?
I think it's a false image of God. So I went and looked the quote up, and that's one sentence taken from a bigger paragraph. And this is something that Linda mentioned, we tend to do. We do it with Scripture. We do it with Ellen White quotes. We do it with Abraham Lincoln quote. We do it with everyone. We take a piece, a little section that matches our preconceived biases, and we use that as a bludgeon to get people to think our way. So the larger quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflicts in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take this test? If you pass, you can be expected to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as a preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must pass this test first." Does this expanded version give us any insight?
He believes in a cruel God.
I still disagree deeply with this first sentence. I don't think God hurts us deeply in order to bless us. If we take that first sentence alone, then God is the source of pain and suffering. Eve.
There is one way that you could look at it, in that if God is going to help us cut away those things that we should not have anyway, that can be a kind of pain that God will bring, and that will bring blessing.
Okay, so that's a different argument. I'm gonna get to that shortly. Yeah, that's a disciplining. Right, but God's discipline takes on a predictable methodology as well.
Absolutely.
To me, life hands you the lemons. This life here on the prisoner of war planet called Earth,
that's true.
It hands you lemons, and God is the best lemonade maker I know.
Well said.
He takes that pain that occurs and makes something productive of it in you.
So to take this sentence to heart, I mean, does that sound like a God you want to know? That actually sounds like a God I used to believe in.
Yeah.
I used to believe in a God like that 40 years ago, 30 years ago. I don't believe in this God anymore. Pain and suffering come from sin and being out of harmony with God's design for life. The expanded quote gets us some closer to understanding, but I think it's still missing something. And so what is the scripture? How does scripture describe the process of God's disciplining? What does God provide first? God provides blessings first.
And he provides choices.
God,
do this, and you'll get that.
Gives us freedom. He meets us at whatever state we're in, whether we're in mature state like Job, or whether we're in a childless state like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. God provides blessings. If those are taken for granted, or if they are attributed to our own abilities and capabilities, then the blessings are removed. Blessings are taken away. If we still persist in rebellion and selfishness, and there's no appreciation, to God's design, then his hedge of protection gets removed. And we're allowed to begin to reap the consequences of our own choices. If we continue to persist in our own ways, then God eventually has to let us go permanently, leading to everlasting death. That's how God handles things. And again, as was referenced earlier, consider Job. God disdains him to the entire heavenly host, someone who is perfect in all of his ways, a sinner yet perfect in all of his ways. How can that be?
He perfectly turns back to God when he sees that he's wrong. He accepts the correction and he turns back to God.
He was
turning in rest is your salvation.
He was perfect in maturity and trust. Even though he slay me, I will still believe in him.
Yeah.
Satan was the one, the source of the pain and the suffering. Okay, the curtain is drawn back to the reader, but not to Job. To our knowledge, Job went to his grave without that understanding. We don't know if God enlightened him after it was done. God allowed this to happen because he knew Job was perfect. God foreknew that Job wouldn't betray Christ's character that had already been written in his heart, the perfect trust and love. So it's to the questioner, it sounds like you've got some skepticism about that quote. I forgot to read the last part of the question. In fact, I forgot to print it. Anyway, the questioner said they added some skepticism about that. Is this how God really behaves? Is this how God acts? So I think there was some skepticism in the questioner's mind when they presented this for food for thought. So I affirm your skepticism. This is just, again, this does not sound like a God that I believe in or that I know. So next one is a comment. Hi, Tim. I thought you and your members might find it interesting that I asked ChatGPT and Grok, which are two artificial intelligence programs, to define the word justice using only the context of the biblical narrative and to contrast it with a modern common view. Both of the AIs said that justice was restorative and not punitive in nature. I did the same with the word judgment, and it came out with the idea that it had to do with discernment and fulfilling righteousness. I also found it interesting that it gave scriptural examples of the two words. Great. Fantastic.
For now.
That's right. These artificial intelligence programs are learning software. They're based on preconceived algorithms and inputs, which are changeable.
They're being fed.
Yeah, they are being fed. That's right. And I would discourage anyone from surrendering their discernment to artificial intelligence or to a sermon or to me or to Tim or to anyone else or to your parents, your pastor, your pope. God gave us each the capabilities to exercise our intellect and to exercise our discernment to be able to, if the Holy Spirit can speak to each one of us, doesn't have to. He may choose to use others to influence you, but we each have that capability.
It would be interesting to watch those definitions morph over time.
It would. And to whoever submitted the question, if you want to take that on yourself to ask that on a semi-annual basis, keep us posted. Another comment. I read the Bible through every year, and as I was reading Ezekiel 20, let's see, hang on. There's a typo here. after several years of learning design law from your Sabbath school classes. I read the Bible through every year. And as I was reading Ezekiel 20, and after several years of learning design law from Sabbath school classes, I was struck with the beauty of design law in that chapter that I'd never really understood before. So, yes, I absolutely affirm you. With a proper distinguishing and understanding of contrasting design law and imposed law, go back and read the Old Testament. It is magnificent. It is beautiful. And it gives me an appreciation of how these Old Testament prophets got to know God without having the example of Jesus of Nazareth, that we have the benefit of knowing the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. They saw it through nature. They saw God's design laws through nature and through their walk with God and through the Holy Spirit. But especially go back and read through God's dealing with the children of Israel, parenting a bunch of infants, moral infants coming out of Egypt. It's really understanding it through a design law perspective is amazing. It's fantastic. Our last question. So this goes back to a question that was asked 2 weeks ago, I think, that I commented on and threw a wrench in the works. After my previous question concerning Ellen G. White and prohibition, I was involved in some intense discussions of infallibility. Is the Bible infallible? And how about the prophets? Given the complexities of thought inspiration, where prophets wrote using their own understanding rather than a divine dictation, how do we reconcile traditional claims of the Bible and its writers' infallibility with the evident human elements in its composition, a.k.a. culture, personal bias, and the changing word meanings over time? So, to be clear, Scripture was written by fallible men under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The prophets were fallible men. God gives us evidence and multiple threads and gives us the freedom to reject that evidence. He will never give us undeniable proof. That would actually be coercive. This is a quote from Steps to Christ. Many, especially those who are young in Christian life, are at times troubled with the suggestions of skepticism. There are in the Bible many things which they cannot explain or even understand, and Satan employs these to shake their faith in the Scriptures as a revelation from God. They ask, how shall I know the right way? If the Bible is indeed the Word of God, how can I be freed from these doubts and perplexities? God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason, and this testimony is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not upon demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity. While those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence upon which to rest their faith. I like this thought experiment. Consider for a minute, if Christ had acquiesced to the jeers of the onlooking audience when he was hanging on the cross, and he called the 12 legions of angels and detached himself and hovered there before the onlooking Romans and Jews. And consider that he sufficiently veiled enough of his glory so the audience wasn't struck dead. And he saved himself. Save yourself. Others he saved, save yourself and we'll believe. What if he'd done that? Those who believed, they would have believed, oh, he did it. They would have done so out of fear and terror.
Yeah.
Their belief would not have been based on love and trust and faith. They would have believed out of fear.
They said Satan was right.
Yes, exactly. That would have been inconsistent. That would have been inconsistent with God's character. So, back to your question, considering Ellen White, the question about Ellen White and Prohibition, because she supported Prohibition, and I said, perhaps she was mistaken on this. I still believe she was mistaken on supporting Prohibition. And I think God allowed her to be mistaken. God didn't give her any... Tim brought up the point that God may not have... God may have withheld any inspiration to dissuade her of that, because it provided ample evidence when Prohibition was passed and when the 18th Amendment was passed that alcohol consumption didn't decrease, crime didn't decrease, husbands weren't more faithful. None of that happened. None of these supposed benefits of outlawing alcohol that were purported, none of it happened. And the amendment was eventually repealed.
Because you can't legislate morality.
You can't, correct. Morality cannot be legislated. So there you go. There's our questions and answers.